This evening, we continue with our series on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is the second sermon in that series. We're introducing, really, those letters still with that vision that John saw of Christ dwelling amongst the lampstands. As Old Testament background to that vision, let's read first, though, before we go to Revelation, let's read from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and then Daniel chapter 10. In the Old Testament, it's especially the books of Daniel and Ezekiel that are books of eschatology that look all the way from the Old Testament, not just to the first coming of Jesus, but all the way to the end. And so, as you'd expect if you know that, the book of Revelation relies or harkens back, you might say, heavily to the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. And the Lord Christ is doing that in his appearance to John by fulfilling what is already recorded in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 7, you might remember from Ascension Day, our last Ascension Day service, Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. Let's read verses 9 and 10 first. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books opened. That's God, of course. And now verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. This is Christ coming in his ascension. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10. Another vision Daniel has of the heavenly man appears to him. Daniel 10, we'll read verses 5 through 9. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. With that in mind, now let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. We'll read verses 9 through 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And now our text for tonight is verses 12 through 18. I won't reread that again. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Beloved congregation, Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20 that we just read contains the first vision that John saw while on the Isle of Patmos. In worship, on the Lord's Day, John had his eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see really into another realm. And Christ himself appeared to John as he saw in this other realm. In this vision, the Lord Jesus appears to John in the midst of seven lampstands. And those lampstands was our focus last Sunday evening. Christ dwells amongst his church, the lampstands, a fact that allows her to be lampstands, to shine bright with the light of his truth. Or stars, in the vision 2 that we covered last time, stars that were called the angels of the seven churches. We saw that those were the ministers of the Word of God, that he holds them in his right hand, giving them to shine the light of his truth in their preaching. And if they are not, they are not in his hand. Christ dwells amongst his lampstands. He knows his church. He knows her hurts. He knows her joys. He knows her sins. He knows her good works. And he speaks to her. He speaks to her through the office bearers that he holds in his hand. He does that always when his word is faithfully and rightly preached. But now here, he does that especially through the seven letters to the seven churches. Which letters, we saw last time too, are for the church institute and the church militant at any time, in any place, throughout the whole history of the New Testament. And therefore, are seven letters for you and for me here. Now tonight, our focus shifts to the Christ himself who appears in the midst of these lampstands. One old star in the hand of Christ, an old angel, an old messenger, called this the grandest of all visions. Because of both things, the lampstands and Christ amongst them, but especially because of Christ's presence here in this vision. It's important to remember that this is a vision. Christ does not actually look like this necessarily in heaven, but it appears to John in this way to communicate something to John that's very important about who he is, and to communicate to you and me something about who he is, and to prepare John and to prepare the churches and to prepare us for these letters to the churches. Grant to us this reverence, this awe, this humility before him so that we're waiting for his word. What would Christ say to the churches? Even before his letters, Christ would say, I am the one who dwells among the lampstands. And then he would say, second, dwelling there, I am the judge. That's what he says tonight. I am the judge, the divine judge. Let's notice first a sobering vision. Second, a humble response. And third, tender mercy. This vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is sobering. Sobering. When, in opposition to the second commandment, people make pictures of Jesus, they never draw him like this. This is the Jesus that men never knew. This is the Jesus that we, perhaps, never knew. This is the Jesus that one day all will know. Christ has, of course, by the time of Revelation 1, ascended up into heaven at God's right hand. And now, this is Christ. This is Jesus himself appearing to John in his glorified state and showing John what John couldn't see, what we couldn't see with Christ now in heaven at the right hand of God and we here on earth. He's showing his glory in this exalted state and the glory with which he will return to the world a second time at the end. Revelation 1 verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the one who is alive forevermore in his ascended state, where he lives and reigns in glorious life. In this vision, just looking at the whole thing generally first, the Lord Christ reveals to John and to us two things about his ascended glory. First, he reveals in this vision that his divinity is now on the surface, no longer hidden behind his humanity. And then secondly, he reveals that the position that he has now been given, ascended to the right hand of God, is a position that though he did not have all he was upon the earth, he now has, and now may show to John and to us, that position is the position of judge. Let's take those two things a moment. First, then, now that he's in that ascended state, reveals the fact that he's not only man, but he's God, and the fact that he's God now comes to the fore here. He claimed to be God while he was upon the earth, and showed that to a certain extent, that he had the power of God by his miracles, but looking at him, you could not see it. You couldn't. His divinity was hidden under the cloak of his weakened humanity. But now, in his ascension, even his humanity is made glorious. His divinity shines through his exalted humanity, so that his divinity comes to the fore and all can see this is God himself. It's clear just by looking at him, he's God. That's one of the two main points in this vision here is seen when we understand that the Lord Jesus is revealing himself here as the fulfillment of the prophecy about him in Daniel 7 that we read. In Daniel 7, Daniel receives the vision of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Daniel stands from the point of view of heaven and watches as Christ comes up into heaven and is presented to the Ancient of Days. And now in Revelation 1, Christ is appearing to John in such a way that every reader of this who knows the Old Testament then and now sees that Jesus is showing himself as the fulfillment of that. He is called here in Revelation chapter 1, one like unto the Son of Man. That's the exact same name that Daniel used of him in the vision in Daniel chapter 7. Being glorified in Daniel chapter 7. In his ascension, he's given dominion and power over all nations, tribes, and tongues. And now here in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Christ appears and says, now I have it. See, I have what Daniel said I would have. Here I have the dominion and power. I am the Alpha and Omega. But now, here is a twist. That neither we nor the believers of John's day, who knew Daniel chapter 7 so well, would have ever expected. In Daniel 7, the one like to the Son of Man ascends and appears before the Ancient of Days, God Himself. But now this vision, in Revelation chapter 1, that shows the fulfillment of that one, He is also the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That's God Himself, Daniel sees, wearing a white robe, white as pure as wool, and his hair is white and pure. And the Lord Jesus now ascends to him. But now in John's vision, what Daniel saw has now happened. It's now occurred. And now Christ is wearing the white robe. And his hair is white and pure as wool. At the same time that he is the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days that was distinct from the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is now also the Son of Man. They are together in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Christ is showing that He is not only the one who ascended up into heaven before the Ancient of Days, but He also is. He is also God Himself. So that He also calls Himself the Alpha and Omega in this text. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. They're the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. His point is, I am the beginning and I am the end. As God Himself, I existed long before you saw me, John, in that manger, and as I walked upon the earth with you, I existed forever from the beginning before that, and I'll exist all the way to the end. I hid that behind my humanity when I was among you, but now you may see it in my exalted state. I always was, and I always will be. I am the Ancient of Days, united to human flesh. The Jews denied it about me while I was there. They crucified me for claiming it. John, you yourself saw something of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when you were there with Peter and James, and you saw my glory. Now I have it in full. Now I have it in completion and perfection. It's beyond what you saw there, John. The glory of my divinity shines with the brightness of God's own glory, for I am God. Now the second one. Looking at the vision still generally, Lord Christ is revealing here not only that His divinity now comes to the foreground in His victorious ascension, but He also reveals the position He has been given in His ascended state, the position of sovereign judge over all. That comes especially from the other vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. That Christ is also fulfilling here by appearing to John the way that He does in our text. In Daniel 10, the man from heaven appears, and he looks exactly like Christ appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. Daniel 10, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, and his loins girded about with fine gold of Uphaz. And here in Revelation 1, Christ is wearing a white linen garment, and He's girded about the paps, about the chest, with a golden girdle. Verse 6 of Daniel 10, His face shone like lightning. Here, His face shines like the sun. Verse 6 of Daniel 10, His eyes were as flames of fire. Revelation 1, His eyes are as flames of fire. Daniel 10, verse 6, His arms and feet are like fine brass. And here, His feet are like fine brass. In verses 8 and 9 of Daniel 10, when Daniel sees Him and hears Him, Daniel falls down. And so too in Revelation 1, John falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 10, when the man from heaven sees Daniel fall, he reaches out and touches him, giving him strength to get back up. So too here in Revelation chapter 1. And now if you keep reading Daniel 10 through 12, you'll see that this man from heaven in Daniel 10 has come to bring judgment. He's the judge of the nations, and he's the judge of the wicked in Israel too. So that as that heavenly man in Daniel chapter 10 is the judge of the nations and of the church, so here Christ is saying, by appearing to John as the fulfillment of that, I am the judge. I am that one. In my own ascension, I have been given this position. Judge over all humanity and judge over my church. Put the two together. I am God. And also in my exalted humanity, I have the rights of God to judge the enemies of my people and my people themselves. Understanding that is the point, generally speaking. You can go on to observe the details of how Christ appears here and understand how it relates to that. His linen garment, both the Old Testament and the New Testament visions, is the high priest's garment. That's what that garment is, the high priest's garment. The high priest wore a white robe, and the high priest had a sash, a girdle about his chest. So too, Christ here has that robe and has a sash girt about his paps, his chest. Only this sash is gold, and the high priest's sash was purple and girded with gold around the edges, but purple. This is the great high priest. This is the exalted high priest. All gold on his girdle. As God and judge, we're meant to learn from this. He is the high priest who attends to the lampstands, just like the priest would attend the lampstand in the Old Testament. He's the Christ who trims the wicks of the lampstands of his church. He's the Christ who fills the oil in the lampstands of his church. With his letters, he will do this, you see. He's preparing us for the letters. With his letters, he's going to trim the wicks. With the letters, he's going to fill the oil. With the letters, he's even going to snuff out some of the lampstands as the priest would in the Old Testament. But he keeps and guides the church. As God and as judge, he keeps and guides his church. Verse 14. His head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow. Just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel, this is meant to show us his wisdom as judge. It's the white hair of aged wisdom, though he's not a decrepit man. Don't picture him as a man hunched over in age, but omniscient in wisdom. He knows all, he sees all, he perfectly understands every situation. Every case that he must judge. No one can stand and protest and say, but you don't understand. You didn't see this about this situation. He sees it all, and with perfect omniscient wisdom, he judges and discerns. Verse 14, his eyes are as flames of fire. By the way, you are meant to picture this in your head. Picture it in your head. Have you ever looked into the eyes of someone who has that piercing gaze? Maybe it's someone you respect too, maybe older and wiser than you, and you want their respect. And they have those eyes, those piercing eyes. And you know that feeling if they look at you in the eye and they just hold your gaze and it pierces, and it seems like they're looking right into your soul, and it's unnerving and it's unsettling. This is that times infinity. The eyes as flames, fire, with the power to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Christ, the judge, looks with those fiery eyes into the heart of every single man. He uncovers the motives. He uncovers the intents. He uncovers everything that a man tries to cover up and thinks nobody will ever see and discover. Hebrews 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And with the fire of purity, judges each motive, each idle word, each thought for what it is with a pure judgment. And there's no escaping his gaze. There's no talking your way out of it and distracting him to think a different way about it while your true motives are hidden deep within. Those eyes see, and nothing can hold them back from seeing. And he will execute fiery judgment on offenses. His feet are, verse 5, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Not just brass, but brass that has just come out of the furnace. Brass that is fiery, almost white hot. The image is first of all applicable to him. Brass does not break down in the fires of a furnace. This is an image of his purity. He has himself been tried with fire as he walked upon this earth, and no impurity has been found in him. "Who will accuse me of sin?" he said while he was upon the earth, and no one could, try as they might. He has lived a life of perfect purity. Though he's been tried for 33 years, he is the pure one. The fire exposes no dross in him. And in all of his purity, beloved, therefore, he is qualified to be the holy judge of the race of men, is the only one who himself matches the purity with which he must judge. And with those fiery feet, he will stomp out the guilty, whether inside the church or outside of it, tread them out in the winepress of his wrath. This is the judge. His voice is, in verse 10, the voice of a trumpet. And then in verse 15, it is the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to the ocean where the waves keep pounding against the rocks on the coast? If you have, then you know why this image is used of his voice. It is loud, and not just loud, but loud with a noise that is substantial and all-consuming. It's not a loudness of a high-pitched screech, but a booming noise of substance and power, and it keeps coming and keeps coming as these waves continue to crash upon the rocky shore. And if you try to talk to someone while you're standing there, what happens is your voice gets drowned out, and you can't just wait for it to stop because it keeps coming and keeps coming. His voice rules. There will be no back talk in his judgment. He drowns out all so that no one may speak against the voice of his judgment. He speaks with the voice of God himself, the voice that created the worlds. This is the one who speaks at all times in his word. This is the one who speaks in the faithful preaching of the word. It's not me, it's not any man, but him whose voice is as the voice of many waters. This is the one who speaks in these seven letters to the churches. God himself, in exalted humanity, the judge. Then, beloved, next, there is the admittedly gruesome image of the sword coming out of his mouth in verse 16. "And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." There are two words in the Greek language that refer to two different types of swords. One word refers to a scabbard that was sheathed in the belt, short sword, almost like a dagger. And then there is another Greek word that refers to a long, broad sword, a sword that was sometimes 5 feet, even 6 feet long. That is the sword that is coming out of his mouth. A sword that was so massive it could only be swung with two hands, and it had to be sheathed over the shoulder. It's not a little dagger. It's not one of those thin fencing swords. It's a 5-6 foot long broadsword. When it was swung, the sheer blunt force of this sword would sometimes smash bones, much less its edges, slicing limbs clean off. It was a sword that came to inhabit the picture of dominance and of finality. This is what's coming straight out of his mouth. It's gruesome. No hand swings this sword. It comes out of his mouth as a picture of the dominating power of his word. It could pierce the soul. It could crush the soul if it's a word of judgment. There's a finality about his judging word that no one can resist. It's a dominating power as God and judge. And then in all of it, there is the brightness. As his face shines like the sun, the sum total of all of his glory and majesty. As the divine second person of the Trinity breaking through his glorified flesh. I say again, this is the Jesus that men never knew. This is the Jesus that perhaps you never knew. This is the Christ who speaks in these 7 letters. This is the Christ who dwells among the lampstands of his church right now by his Spirit. This is the Christ who judges with a judgment that begins in those lampstands. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." This is whose church it is. He is King. He is Lord. He is glorious. He is holy. He is terrible in all of his majesty. There's a reason, beloved, why we must take everything in the life of the church seriously. We're not just playing church here. We're not just playing games. This isn't a community center. This isn't a church picnic going on. This isn't a little get-together with a Jesus sticker stamped on it. This isn't a cultural leftover of days gone by that we just sort of still enjoy. This is the church of which this Christ is head. Of course we live under a sense of his majesty. Of course we take his commands for the church's government, for her life, for her worship, for her doctrine, for all of it, for our humility, for our service, seriously. Don't play fast and loose with his body and his bride. This is the head. This is the Christ. To apply that to tomorrow night, don't hold a position of authority and responsibility in his church without a certain amount of trembling and dread in your soul. And don't elect someone to that position who won't have that certain amount of trembling in their soul. Throw away the image of him as the happy-go-lucky hippie that just wants to sing kumbaya with people. Out of his mouth comes the broadsword. His eyes are flames of fire. It's no wonder that John falls at his feet as dead when he sees him. First, the sound of his voice from behind him commissioning John to write, John turns. I heard the voice and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I recognized something in that voice. And he turned toward it expectingly. When he turns, he sees. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This isn't the Jesus that John remembers. This isn't Jesus like he'd ever seen him before. It startles him. His stomach comes up into his throat, cuts him to the quick. He remembered him from when the Lord was on the earth and when he, John, was his beloved disciple. He remembered the Lord Jesus from leaning in his bosom that Passover night. And even though this is John, who, when you read his gospel and compare them to the other gospel accounts, this is John who knew better by inspiration than the rest of Christ's divinity, of his glory. He's still so overcome that he falls down in dread terror before him. Those eyes that pierced into him, and that sword, the broadsword. John becomes like Isaiah when he saw the train of the Lord God filling the temple in Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's overcome by the majesty of this Jesus. He's overcome by his own sin. Those eyes can see it, and now he can see it because he knows those eyes see it. As they pierce into his soul, it almost killed him. You can imagine, immediately thinks what all the idle words that he spoke while the Lord was dwelling on the earth with him. And I never fully understood. But I never said that. If I would have known. Maybe John thinks immediately of the time when all the disciples were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and John was right there in the midst of them. I had not understood. I had not known. This is who he is. The judge in all his holy glory. John is feeling now something of what every human being will feel one day when he returns in the same glory. It's something of the terror of the Lord. Revelation 6, 16 and 17 says, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There is a certain terror. But John's, beloved, is a holy terror. John's is a believing terror. John's is the terror of a child of God before the holiness of his Redeemer, a terror that leads him to fall in humility and an awareness of his own sin, awareness of his own just deserts before this one. Better now than then, beloved. Better now than then. Do you fall in humility? The knowledge of your own unworthiness before this awesome and august presence. Bow now, beloved, bow now. Fall now, fall now. One day, all will fall. Fall now, before that day. Bow now, young people, in humble, submissive repentance. Will you really stand with what you have done before those eyes as flames of fire and not humble yourself in sorrow and repentance and a changed life of service to him, fall down as John does before him in the holy terror of humility and repentance? There's going to come a day when it will be too late. All will bow before him. This description of him at the beginning of the book is the same description of him at the end when he returns again, Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There comes a day when every eye shall see him as this, and every knee shall bow before him. What else can they do? Many gritting their teeth in hatred, many perhaps pleading and begging. What else will they be able to do? They'll call out for the rocks to fall upon them, but no rocks will listen. And on that day, it will be too late. Fall now in repentance and humility. You see that John here is the model for us of how we are to respond to these seven letters to the churches. John is the example. John is the model of conversion. At Christ's word, be it conversion for the first time or conversion for the thousandth time in daily conversion. First of all, when his word is preached, always, but in those seven letters, God's people converted must turn, and God's own people will turn toward the voice that speaks with them. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. John is the model there first. He turns. When his word is preached, the sheep don't turn and run away from his voice. They turn toward his voice. They turn away from the world and toward him to heed his word, whatever it would be to them. And then turning toward him, they're convicted by his righteousness and by their own righteousness. And they fall in repentance and humility before them, humbled before his word, humbled before his commands. Don't you see, this too is why this vision is first, why this vision introduces those letters. This is who is speaking to the church, John says. And if you have any sense at all, you'll fall before him as I did in repentance at his word. For those who fall before him in humility and repentance, for them there is tender mercy. And he laid his right hand upon me. Fear not. The tender touch of the Lord for his humble and repentant children. Cannot help but think John chapter 2, where he lets something of the judge come out while he's upon the earth. He's cleansing the temple in anger, holy and just wrath. Turns over the tables of those money changers and whips out his bullwhip. Begins to whip those money changers, sending them out of the temple. But then he turns and he sees the doves sitting there. Pictures of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, it changes. It's tender. Take those out. Or you can't help but think, beloved, through the whole of the Gospels, it rains down fire. Judgment upon the Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, you whited sepulchres. Woe to you, you serpents. And who turns to the humbled and repentant harlot? Thy sins be forgiven thee. He's still the Savior. He's still the Redeemer. He's still the one with great compassion for the humble and repentant. He's still the same Jesus John knew. He laid his right hand upon John, his right hand. The same hand which held those seven stars. Did John make the connection? The same hand which had been holding him up as an apostle, as an office bearer, a minister for all these years in the church. The same hand now touches me. Tender mercy gives me the strength and comfort of his love. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. Because, first of all, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Remember who I am, John. I am the one who is life in myself, and I am the one who, though I am life in myself, took death upon myself. And remember why I died, John. I am the one who died for the sins of my people, for you too, those sins that you see and you feel when you look into my eyes as flames of fire. I took all the judgment that was for them and my own death there, John. Don't forget. And behold, behold is the word. Pay attention, John. Remember, I'm alive forevermore. I remember that what that means for you, John. Those sins are gone. They're vanquished. This judgment is not for you, John. There is life for me now on the other side of the grave and life for you too in me who fall in repentance and humility before me, because I live forever, you shall live forever, John. Now let me take you back up to verse 13, where you notice that when John speaks of that priestly garment, that white robe that he wears, that by inspiration, John carefully adds a little detail. That the garment went down to the foot. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot. The priests in the Old Testament, when they did their work of going to make the daily sacrifices, they would hike up their garment, hike up their robe, tuck it in to their girdle, so that as they were slicing up animals, the blood didn't get all over their garment. But there is no more sacrifice to make. And John notices it wasn't hiked up, it was down to the foot. It is finished. It is finished. Remember, John, I died for you. I was that sacrifice, and it's done. And you humbled before me are one for whom I died. Be at peace. All in me will live. Don't be afraid, because I have the keys of death and hell. I hold the power over that death that I submitted myself to now, John. I hold the power over hellish judgment. I have the keys. Send someone there to hold someone back from there. I went there and I conquered death and hell, and I made them servants to my people. How else could John, when he sat down and wrote all of this inspired by the Spirit? How else could he have written before he got to the point of writing about this vision? How could he have written back in verses 5 and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests before God the Father? It's because he heard this gospel from Christ himself in his vision. Fear not, I died and I live forever. I hold the keys to death and hell, and it's not for you. It shall not judge you, but will be your servant. You see, beloved, Christ strikes us down to humility and repentance by his presence, precisely so that he might himself have the privilege and joy of touching us and bringing us back up in his gospel, forgiven and ready to obey him. It's precisely so that he might say to us, repentant one, humbled one, my child, fear not. He cuts us to the quick so that we know we're as good as dead before him because of our sin, so that he might lead us back to himself as our Savior, as the one who took that death for us, as the one who holds the keys of death in his own nail-scarred hands. I wonder if John noticed when he placed his right hand upon him. Fear not, too, verse 17, because I am the first and the last. I am the one who is in control of all things, John. I'm the sovereign one. In the beginning, I was there. And in the end, I will be there too. And not only that, not only will I be there, and not only was I there, I am the beginning, and I am the ending. All things were made for me, John, in my glory. And all things were made for those in me. And in this position of glory at the right hand of God, I rule over all for the good of my people. Those who don't repent before me, yes, John, I will destroy. But this too ought to comfort you in the midst of your persecution. The enemies of my church that persecute my bride, whether they're found inside or outside, I will destroy. My people are safe with me, John. Endure to the end, therefore, the persecution that you must face. I am in control and will lead my people safely to the church, triumphant at the end. The end of all fear, beloved, is only and ever in the very Christ who made us fall convicted before him at our own sins. All the comforts that the church has are found in him. He dwells among the lampstands. He knows what his church needs. And he has the power as God himself, glorified in his humanity, to rule her, and to care for her, and lead her to that end. Hear him then, repentant ones. Turn to him. Be converted as he speaks in these letters to the churches. And though he will correct, he'll trim the wicks, lead us to repentance. He'll also touch us with the touch of his love. And you will hear him say to you, fear not. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how great, how glorious thou art, and thy Son at thy right hand. Give us to at once tremble and be safe in his presence, and to know him, knowing him to bow and to be lifted up, and to be calm of all of our fears, safe with the sovereign of the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.